Father, even as we come on this Mother's Day to worship you, we can't help but think of the ways in which you display a motherly compassion and nurture and care and protection over your children, even as we see in the passage that we read, as a hen would gather her chicks, so you long to gather us, your people, under the protection and provision of your wings, to care for us and nurture us. And that's all because of what Jesus has done in our place. Help us to see him as we come to this passage. We pray in his name. Amen. So it is Mother's Day, and one of the ways that I know my kids love and adore their mom is by the way they literally smother her at times. The kids could be sitting on the couch or on the floor next to Katie, but that's not nearly close enough. Right? They feel the need to get right up into her lap, and not just into the lap, right? They've got to dig deep into the lap, right? The deep lap sitting into mom's lap. Only moms get that, right? Dads, we get that from our dog, right? That's about as close as we get for that kind of affection. It's not uncommon to see two or three of those kids piling into Katie's lap all at once. No personal space is allowed at that point in time. They have to be as close to mom as physically possible. Just being close to mom for a kid isn't close enough. And this morning we're going to see Jesus make a very similar point from a spiritual perspective. This is this final section here in Luke 13 begins with this important transitional statement in verse 22. It's similar to one that we've seen earlier. It says in verse 22, he went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And if you recall, a few chapters ago, there was a major turning point in Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And Luke is very intentional in placing and stating it the way he does. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And from 951 forward, we've been on that journey with Jesus going through Israel and the surrounding regions with an unwavering commitment to reach Jerusalem. And here Jesus draws our attention to the fact that we're still on that journey. He's on his way to Jerusalem, the destination that he must go to, because it's in Jerusalem that he's going to face the cross. And you see the necessity of that if you look down at verse 33. Some people come to Jesus, and they tell him he's going to experience opposition from Herod. And that's really a way of short-circuiting his mission from hindering his advance to Jerusalem. Verse 33, nevertheless, I must go. See that? Must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. He has set his face to go to the cross. And again and again and again in Luke's gospel, we're going to be reminded as we go through these different stories and different parables and different teachings, that what's bringing all those things together, what unites all of them is the ultimate destination of the cross. We're still on that journey with Jesus this morning. And the further along we go on this journey, the more opposition will grow to Jesus. The more people will be forced to make a choice about Jesus, whether they're going to stand with him or against him. Some are going to be content to be close to Jesus. They're going to be okay on the periphery, right? But as we're going to see this morning, Jesus is going to teach us that being close to him is not close enough. And like we've seen several times on this journey, it all begins with a question in verse 23. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? It's an interesting question, isn't it? What do you suppose prompts a question like that? Well, probably it was Jesus' repeated warnings about salvation. I think they're beginning to have an effect on his hearers. I mean, just think about some of the warnings that we've seen just in the past, just over a chapter here. His parable of the delayed master and the warning to be ready for the master's return. His teaching that he came to bring division. His rebuke that many refuse to rightly interpret and recognize his coming. They can predict the weather. They can't recognize when they have the Son of God in their midst. His repeated warnings of the nature and the imminency of judgment, with illustrations of tragedy, with the parable of the barren tree and so forth. His rebuke of the religious leaders of his day. The way in which he shattered this widely held mistaken expectation of the Messiah and the kingdom. And that's just a chapter and a half. That's just at the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. There's a lot of warnings here. And I think that's beginning to set in. He warns strongly and repeatedly that judgment is terrible and unavoidable to those who refuse to heed the warnings. And so it's not surprising that somebody hearing those rebukes, hearing those warnings, would ask, wow, you know, Jesus, it sounds like an awful lot of people are heading for judgment. It sounds like very few are actually going to get saved. Is that what you're teaching us? So you see the question now. Can I have some context for it? Well, let's look at Jesus' answer. Look at verse 23. And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door." That's not a direct answer, is it? Have you noticed that Jesus doesn't usually give direct answers whenever he's asked questions? That's because so often the questions posed to him have underlying assumptions that are just wrong and that need to be challenged. And a direct answer could be a right answer, but a direct answer doesn't give him the opportunity to correct those mistaken assumptions. And so very often when he's asked a question, he's going to get at it indirectly. His answer is going to be more focused on the problematic assumptions than the question that's actually asked. So here, like he often does, he gives an indirect answer. And notice he's going to address not just the questioner, but he's going to address the entire crowd in his response. And he does that with an illustration of a door. Look at verse 24. "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you'll begin to say, 'Well, we ate with you. We drank with you. You taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.'" So there's the illustration. It's an illustration using a door, and the door is an image for salvation, right? So you enter through the door, you're entering into salvation. But notice what Jesus says. It's a narrow door. And many who seek to enter through it will not be able. And you might think, well, there's the direct answer to the question, right? That's actually not the answer to the question. The question was, will few be saved? That is, will only a few people enter through that door? Saying that many will not enter through it is not the same as saying few will. So he still hasn't directly answered the question yet. And the reason we won't be able to enter through the door is because we don't know why the door is still open. The door does not remain open indefinitely. A time is coming when the door is going to be shut. And once it's shut, it's not going to be opened again. And then there are consequences for refusing to enter while the door is open. Look at the fate of those who refuse to enter when the opportunity is there. Look at verse 28. In that place, that is the place outside the door, in that place there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. So entering the door is entering the kingdom. See that? Verse 28. And those who do not enter are cast out. They forfeit that salvation. They forfeit the kingdom. They experience, this is hell. This is what Jesus teaches. The weeping and the gnashing of teeth. This is everlasting torment. That's what it means to be cast away from the presence of God. Instead of having Him, to enjoy Him forever, in everlasting and all-satisfying joy, better than anything that you can imagine on this earth. That's heaven. Hell is the opposite. It's worse than anything that you can imagine. This is just some ways using human language to get at the misery of facing judgment. Instead of getting God as your treasure, you get Him as judge. Now, don't misunderstand the illustration. I think people can press this and misunderstand what Jesus is teaching here. When He describes the master of the house refusing to answer those who knock, the knocking, once the door's closed, and the asking to get in, that is not evidence of conversion. That is not evidence of repentance. It's not evidence of faith. It's not as though they've turned from sin, they've seen the error of their ways, they're done rejecting Jesus, and they're ready to embrace Him, and if only He would give them that opportunity. Now they're really ready to trust Jesus. That's not what this is about. They don't want hell. But neither do they want Jesus. You don't have to work hard to convince people that believe in an afterlife, that hell's a bad place. Hell's hot. Nobody wants to go there. You don't have to be born again to want to avoid hell. You have to be born again in order to want Jesus. Which is why He identifies them. Look at verse 27. Look at how He identifies those people knocking. He identifies them as workers of evil. They haven't returned from their sin. They haven't embraced their Messiah. In Revelation chapter 6, there is a scene of final judgment, and it describes those facing that judgment as so recalcitrant in their sin and in their rebellion against God that when they face the judgment of Christ, the text says, they would rather have mountains and rocks fall on them than to face Jesus. When they come face to face with the reality of judgment, that is not enough to make them want Christ. This is a revelation to us that in hell, people continue in everlasting rebellion against God. There's never going to be a point where they realize that they've erred and they need to turn from that. They grow harder and harder and harder in their hatred of Him and in their rebellion against Him. So much so that they would rather have a rock crush them and hide them than to confess their sin to Jesus. There's a big difference between not wanting hell and wanting Christ. And that's going to be true for many. But again, the fact that many will not enter through the door doesn't mean that only a few will. Because look at what Jesus does in verse 29. Look at verse 29. And people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. That's a lot of people. I mean, look at how it describes it. From north and south and east and west, they're coming from everywhere. This is a description of lots and lots of people. Many are going to come and enter through that door. But it's not going to be the people that the crowds are expecting. Because look at verse 30. Do you see the reversal in verse 30? The first are going to be last and vice versa. Many who the crowds were expecting to enter in. Of course we're going to get in there. Won't. And many who are expected not to enter will. So do you see how Jesus is not answering this directly? He's dealing with a lot of stuff in the answer to this question. He's peeling back these layers of mistaken assumptions. And he's addressing really at the root problem that would even bring this question before Jesus. He takes the question asked and he gives an answer that's aimed at rebuking the wrong assumptions undergirding the question. And in order to see that, we have to look a little deeper at the illustration. Let's start with the door. Notice there's several things Jesus says about this door. Number one, the door is the gateway into salvation. We've seen that, right? That's how we enter into the kingdom of God, the saving kingdom of Christ. And second, notice there's only one door. There's one option. There are not multiple doors. There are not multiple ways to God and to salvation. That's a very popular view today, that there's all different ways people can get to God. We're all kind of going toward the same ocean, but there's just many different streams you can jump into to get to that. Jesus, no. You've got one door. There is one way into a saving relationship with God. Just one. And it's narrow. That's the third thing. It's a narrow door, which means you can't just go and enter that door whatever way you want. Well, yeah, think about it. It's, you know, if you're helping somebody move, and you've got the big awkward couch or whatever, and you've got this little narrow door, you can't just go barging in any way you want, right? You have to be very careful and pay close attention to the only way in which you can get through that door. It's a narrow door. It's hard to get through. There's only one way to get through it, and we have to pay close attention. We have to be careful on how we attempt to enter it. And then lastly, notice the door is not open indefinitely. And once the door's closed, it's not going to be opened again. In other words, there's not going to be a second chance after this life to get through that door. The decision you make in this life about what you're going to do with that door while it's open is going to determine what happens in eternity. If you don't want to go through that door in that way that Jesus provides, now you're not going to want to do it later. So we're learning something about salvation from this door imagery. But now, who's the master of the house? Well, he's the one who opens and shuts the door. He's the one who rises and closes it. He's the one who has the authority over the door. He's the one who determines who gets in and who doesn't. He's the one who saves, and he's the one who judges. He is the master of the house. He's the king of the kingdom. He's the Lord of salvation. But notice what Jesus does in this little illustration. He identifies himself as the master. Look at what he does in verse 26. Watch this, okay? So verse 26, the people who didn't get in are knocking. They're trying to convince the master to let them in. The master says, depart. I don't know who you are, where you come from. And then here's their reply. And then you will begin to say, that is to say to the master, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And in saying that, Jesus just identified himself as the master. Because look back in verse 22. He went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying to Jerusalem. So he's placing himself in the illustration. He's the one who's in their presence, who's in their midst. He's eating and drinking with them. He's teaching in their streets. He's journeying through their midst. He's right there. And the master doesn't know the people that are knocking, because they have refused to know him as he's been with them. That's a really strong statement from Jesus. That's a big claim. Jesus is claiming to be God. He is claiming to be the only one who has authority to open and close the door of salvation. He's the one who saves. He's the one who judges. It's his house. It's his kingdom. He's the master. He's the door. He opens and shuts and saves and judges. And entering means entering through him. So when we say there's only one door and only one way to enter that door, that means Jesus is the only way into a relationship with God. Jesus is the only path to salvation. There's no other object, there's no other Savior except for Jesus. And he's the one who opens and closes. And it's got to be on his terms. You can't enter any way you want. Jesus sets out how we enter that, as we'll see in just a second. Okay, the door, the master, but now who are the people? Who's shut out and who's let in? Well, remember where Jesus is and remember who he's talking to. He's on that journey through Israel. He's heading toward Jerusalem, and the people that he's addressing, the crowds, are the Jews. That's who's shut out. Because if you drop down, you'll see the laments in verse 34. In response to the rejection of Jesus, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," which is just shorthand for the people of Israel, "the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." But that does not mean that the ones who enter are few. Many Jews thought that. They thought that if they didn't get in, then who could possibly get in? Because, look, if we're not worthy to get through the door, then what chance do those pagan Gentiles have? That's how they viewed themselves. They viewed themselves as worthy to enter through that door on their own terms. But that's not how salvation works. What Jesus is saying here is that anybody can enter through that door. Anybody can enter into the salvation of Jesus Christ if they enter through Jesus. If they enter through what he teaches about how we enter the door, not through our worthiness to enter the door, not because of our pedigree, not because of our keeping God's commands. We have the commands, we keep them, we've done a good job at it. Surely we're going to get in. And that expectation is crushed in what Jesus is saying. Many are thinking that way. They're not going to get in. But anybody can get in if they're willing to come through him. And if they're willing to come through his way of salvation, which is the gospel. Which is, he's taught over and over and over again throughout Luke, is by repentance and faith. By turning from our rebellion against him, by turning from our self-righteousness, and turning to him and receiving him as Savior. The one who is going to Jerusalem to the cross for us. Trusting in Jesus means trusting in what he is going to do at the cross. Not in what we have done for Jesus to get in through the door, but because of what Jesus has done for us to earn our way, our entrance through that door. By sheer grace. That's what this is all about. And anybody who receives that gospel, that good news, gets to go through the door because that's Jesus. They get to come to Him and go through Him. And that's going to be a lot of people. Presumably, this is a reference to the Jews from north, south, east, and west. Just scores are coming in, streaming into the kingdom. And we see that phenomenon of Gentiles entering into salvation as Jews by and large reject it as we look at the book of Acts. The book of Acts is just unfolding this in seed form, growing. There's this intensification, certainly going up to the cross where they crucify Jesus, but even after the resurrection, an intensification of this rejection of Jesus in the book of Acts. As the gospel goes forward, it begins to grow. The Jews hate that. They try to persecute the church. We've got the story of Saul and some of the others, but what we see happening is streaming in Gentiles, unchurched people, who know they're not worthy, and seeing the worth of Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation. I think there's a hint in verse 35 that won't go on forever. When Jesus said, this is going to go on, this rejection is going to go on until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's a good chance that may be a future reference to a time before Jesus comes back, that partial hardening that's taken place over Israel at present is going to be lifted. It doesn't mean that every single Jew is going to become a Christian. It doesn't mean that there's going to be a new temple in Jerusalem and sacrificial system reinstated. None of that. That's make-believe. What it means is scores of Jews are going to embrace Jesus as their Messiah through faith in the gospel. In a very similar way that we see this huge explosion of growth of Gentiles entering the kingdom. I didn't bring the stats with me, but it's very interesting how many Jews just in the past century have come to faith in Jesus Christ compared to anything we've seen in 2,000 years of church history. I'm not predicting the imminent return of Jesus. I don't know when he's going to come back. But as I've observed what's happening in human history, that's interesting. And shouldn't it be the desire of our hearts to see as many people come to faith in Jesus as possible? I hope that's right. I hope many Jews come to faith in Jesus Christ and get through the door. But they're only going to get through the door by embracing Jesus Christ and the gospel. And the fact that we see them here rejecting him brings lament to the heart of Jesus Christ. I mean, they've got him. They were promised a Messiah. They have all the promises. They've got all the institutions. They've got everything. And now they've got him. And when he's there with them, he's eating with them. He's drinking with them. He's teaching in their streets. They're communing with him face to face. They've got their Messiah. And look at what they do. They crucify him. The very ones who were given the promises, the very ones who had the Messiah come in their midst, are the very ones who nailed him to a cross. You see the point of all this? Israel was so close to Jesus. The crowds are so close to him. He's in their midst. They're at table with him. They see his miracles. They hear his teaching. And yet Jesus is going to say to him, I don't know you. I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, you workers of evil. They are very close to Jesus, but listen, close to Jesus is not close enough. And that's not just true for the Jews who rejected him. That's true for anybody who rejects him. And here's the warning of the passage. Just hear this, church. You can reject Jesus even when you are close to him. And that's a warning, especially for those of us who are in the church, isn't it? Because we're so close to Jesus. It's a warning to those who feel very close to Jesus because, well, they know all the Bible stories. They know about all the miracles. They know about all the teachings. They know about all the morals. They attend the services. They tick off all the boxes that we're supposed to tick off. External religion is not a problem for us. We've got that down. And so we feel very close to Jesus. And we are very close to Jesus. But it's a warning to those who may be that close to him and still have not entered the door of salvation. And the reason they've not entered it is because they think their closeness to Jesus is enough to get them through the door. We are not saved because we're really close to Jesus. We're saved because we've received Jesus in our hearts. All the external conformity in the world will not get you through the door. There's only one door, and there's only one way to enter it. And Jesus says, that's not by getting close to me, but it's by getting me, by turning from sin and trusting in me, having me in your heart, receiving me through faith. Now, the other night at one of, I think, the six baseball games I coached this past week, there was one inning in particular that turned on a couple of really close plays at second base. And as a coach, you know, you're watching this, and when your runner slides into second, it really doesn't matter how close to being safe they were. If the tag's applied before their foot touches the bag, they're out. It's a really close play, but they're out. It doesn't matter how close they were to being safe. Close to the bag isn't close enough if you're tagged out. That's the baseball, because that's what's been in my mind this week, right? But you can apply it to 10,000 other things in life to understand close to something doesn't matter if you're not there, if you don't have it. And we get that with all those other things, and yet we completely miss it. We completely fail to see it when it comes to spiritual things. When it comes to salvation. Close to Jesus is not close enough to save us. And so here's the question for us as we close this morning. Are you satisfied with merely being close to Jesus? Do you rest your assurance of salvation on the fact that you're associated with him? When people ask if you're a Christian, your first instinct is to say, I attend church. I've got all the external conformities down. Are you content to know a lot about Jesus? Or do you see what Jesus is saying here? It's not enough to know about him. You've got to know him personally through faith. Jesus invites us this morning to enter through the door. The door's wide open. He's not come back to judge. We don't know when he will. At that time, the door is going to be closed. But now, it's open. And if you're here this morning, and you know you're close to Jesus, but you know you have not entered through the door through faith, you haven't moved from the externals to trusting him in your heart, you haven't moved from resting in your work for him, your good deeds, and trusting in his for you, then hear him this morning. Hear his warning, but hear his invitation. and receive Him through faith as your Savior and as your King. Let's pray. So that's our prayer, Lord Jesus, is to embrace the warning and by your grace to heed the warning. Not to recoil at the fact that you teach about judgment, but to embrace the fact that we can't understand the good news until we understand and embrace the bad news. And the good news is so good. And it's free. But it was not cheap. Because it cost you what would eventually happen in Jerusalem as you were nailed to a cross for the sins of your people. But you rose from the dead. You ascended into heaven. You are alive right now and you're inviting us to come to you, but to come to you and to come on your terms, on terms of grace and not merit. So work in the hearts of any who have not moved from closeness to relationship, who have not crossed the line of faith and embraced you as their Savior. And may in the kingdom there be multitudes innumerable treasuring you as Savior. And we pray in your name. Amen.